Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 14, if you would please. In 1947, missionaries Dick and Margaret Hillis had settled with their four children near the Mule River in Hunan province of China. The missionary work was going very well. Hundreds of Chinese were flocking to the services. Everything seemed well, but it was a tough time. For soon, the war between the nationalist Chinese and Mao Zedong flooded over into their district. The nationalist commander told Mr. Hillis that he should take his family and flee, because the communists were bearing down on their town. But it was too late. The communists had blown up all the railroad bridges. The town was cut off. Soon the communists pressed hard upon the town. Battle ensued. All night the battle went on. No one slept. They prayed. But the city soon fell. The streets were filled with communist troops. Now the shoe was on the other foot, so to speak. The nationalists were on the outside looking in. And they began to shell the city with their artillery. The battle once again began. Home after home, around about the Hillis home, was destroyed with the artillery. Till finally the home just next door to them was hit with a shell, completely destroyed, killing all the occupants. Mr. and Mrs. Hillis and their family huddled in a corner and prayed. Just when they thought the next shells would strike their house, somehow, some way, for some reason, the shelling stopped. Their house had been severely damaged from the blast next door. But the artillery had ceased one house away, stretching to that point that would have destroyed their home and killed their family. No one was hurt. That night they took the children into bed amongst a debris-filled home. And Dick Hillis, when he came to the bedside of his preschool daughter, Margaret Ann, he noticed a scrap of paper stuffed under her pillow. Upon pulling it out, he noticed, printed in big childlike letters, were these words from Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. Yes, the Hillis family experience can be attributed to God's protective care and directly to answered prayer. But it is yet also dependent upon the power of God to protect and to answer prayer. If God wasn't omnipotent, if He wasn't all-powerful, then our prayers would be to no avail. But since God is a God of power, since God is all-powerful, our prayers are ever effective. Because God's power is our resource. It is our supply, our support, our available means to meet every need. God is a powerful God, but yet we often lose sight of this reality in our day-to-day world. So let's go back to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, and we'll notice the same. Although the children of Israel should have been well-versed in the power of God. Having experienced it, having seen it, as the plagues fell on Egypt, they soon forgot about it. When everything seemed to go wrong. If you look with me at chapter 14, we're going to take up in verse 13. Again, we dealt with this verse in earnest last week, but I just want to reference it again as a beginning point. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Well, those were the instructions that Moses gave, and again, we dealt with them last week. But here's the reason why he had to say what he did. The pillar of the cloud had went before the children as they exited Egypt. And he had led them from up in this region, the city of Ramses, the area called Goshen, to the southeast, to a place called Succoth. Now the next leg of their travel, you would have expected to have been this way, for they're going over here and up to the Promised Land. Remember, God had prohibited them from taking the shoreline route. He didn't lead them that direction. He did not want them to become discouraged because of the opposition they would face there. But here, near Succoth, instead of going this way, either up by land through and over here, or between Lake Timsa and Little Bitter Lake over this way, the pillar of the cloud led them southwest and placed them in a precarious position where there was a huge body of water between them and the route of escape. Why? Because God wanted them there. And we're going to see that in a moment. But anyway, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he sent forth those 600 chariots, about 1,200 men. Each chariot would have had a driver and a warrior. He called out a lot of other troops, as we can see if you look at chapter 14 and verse 9. But I'm assuming, and we assumed this last week when we talked about how the 600,000 men that Israel had far outnumbered those 1,200. Of course, Pharaoh probably was sending a lot more, but these were the advance, if you will. These charioteers were the most feared fighting machine in that day and age. And they were mobile, they were trained, they were fierce, and militarily, the ill-trained or not trained at all, Hebrews could not have stood up to them. And they are seen coming and would now trap them and pinch them against a backdrop of the sea, which would have made them easy pickings. The chariots could have cut them down and separated them and brought much death and destruction, and the broader army, probably held in reserve for the most part, would have cut off any means of escape. So the children of Israel were in a very, very difficult situation. Did they turn to God and His power? Did they trust in God? Look with me if we can back up again now to verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now, we noticed last week the verb here in the Hebrew, "cried out," does not indicate a calm, composed prayer, but literally it indicated a cry for help, a desperate plea. A plea that was saying, basically, "God, you're not doing anything, and we're down here and we're in trouble." It wasn't a prayer of faith. They were not confident in the power of God. And next they turned on their leader, Moses, and said, "Why have you taken us," verse 11, "into the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? They going to say, were there not enough places to bury us in Egypt? You got to bring us out here to all be killed? But God had put them there in that situation so that they could experience firsthand and up close the power of God as they left Egypt, and that God might have one final victory over Pharaoh and his army. God's power is always at our disposal. God's power is always our greatest resource, no matter what the circumstance. Be it an answer to a prayer, an unseen hand that stops the shelling of the artillery one house away, or be it a miraculous event, such as happened here so many years ago in Egypt when God parted the sea. God's power is always available. It is our greatest resource. We sometimes forget who we are. We are children of the King. We are sons of God Almighty. And He will not desert us or forsake us. So let's take a closer look at chapter 14 of Exodus and see if we can discern some of the principles by which God will bring to bear His power to help His people who are in need. I think there are some general principles here we can identify, recognizable principles in how God will use His power in any situation. So let's, first of all, notice this. God's power is always sovereignly bestowed. God did not do what He did on this day when He parted the sea because Israel had responded in faith. He did what He did as a sovereign choice to display His power in this circumstance. In fact, He had orchestrated it from the very beginning. As we noticed just a moment ago, when we looked at the map, it was God who led them back in the southwesterly direction and put them in this precarious position. Why? Because God was about to handle the situation in one final miraculous way. You remember those 10 plagues, the miraculous plagues that brought them to this point where Pharaoh had let them go. And remember, Pharaoh and the children of Israel, Pharaoh and the children of Egypt, the Egyptians had given them gold and silver and everything and said, just please leave at the end of that 10th plague. But now it's like, I can't believe we did that. We not only let all of our forced labor depart, but we let them have all of our wealth to take with them. And it's too much for Pharaoh. And of course, God is actively hardening His heart as well. And He says, I'm done with these people. I'm not going to let this happen. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to take back everything that's ours. By the way, they had given those things willingly. They had not been stolen. You see, God often maneuvers us into a place in life where God is our only hope. I don't know how many times in life you've been in a position where you have looked around and kind of surveyed the landscape and looked at all the factors involved, and you said, humanly speaking, there's nothing that can be done. Only if God does something will something change this. Well, sometimes it is God's very purpose and plan to maneuver us into such a situation and circumstance so that when things do come to pass for our benefit, that God is the one who gains the glory. When we are in such a situation, by the way, as Israel was in here, may I remind you that that is a very favorable place to be. Now, we don't naturally look at it that way. Neither do we. They said, Lord, you must have messed up. You got Pharaoh to release us. We're headed home. And now we're trapped in the wilderness and we're about to be slaughtered by the greatest army on the face of the earth. Surely, God, you know, you've done something wrong here. And Moses, maybe the fault's with you, if it's not with God. Or maybe it's with both of you. Now we're going to die out here in this forsaken desert. And it's been for what? They thought they were in the worst of situations, and yet they were in the best of situations. Because they were about to see a miracle that would and should, at least, I don't know if it did, it should have or could have changed their life in terms of their faith and trust in God going forward. Which, by the way, they would sorely need as they went into that wilderness. So they were in a highly favorable place, but they didn't recognize it. By the way, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had prayed, and he prayed a prayer of faith. He said, Lord, you know, I've got this thorn in the flesh. He had some physical malady. He was sick, he was ill, he was afflicted in some way, and he prayed on three occasions very earnestly that God would heal him and take it away. And God did not answer that prayer. Here's God's response to that prayer as Paul records it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that, I submit to you, is a very profound statement. Paul, I'm not going to take away your physical problem. I'm going to give you my help, my grace, to deal with the problem. Because as you depend on me, and as you access my power, which comes to you by grace, undeserved, you will find out that my strength is most complete, most perfect, when you are weak. That's what the children of Israel didn't understand. That's what we need to understand. God doesn't always answer every prayer we pray in the way that we ask it. God doesn't grant everything we want. But God is always present in the moment and present in the circumstances, and He is actively fulfilling His will in a gracious way to impart His strength, His power, that it may be brought to bear on our situation. It may be to bear us up. It may be to strengthen us. And through the conflict, through the problem, we grow stronger. And we go more able to encourage others who face the same thing. God has many different purposes, but God's power is never put on the sideline. We just tend to want Him to do the miraculous in the way that we most, that in a way that brings us the most of what we want, the most ease and comfort and so on. But God bestows His power by His own choices, in His own way, in a sovereign way. Now, let's move on to number two. The second principle I want you to notice in regard to our resource, God's power. Not only does God bestow His power by His own sovereign choice, but God's power is always accessed. In other words, we come into the benefit of it, we partake of it, we access it through faith. Through faith. Paul could have become angry at God for not taking away the problem. But Paul realized by faith he had to move forward and trust God and draw upon His grace. That's what the Israelites had to understand here. After verse 14, where Moses had told them the Lord would fight for them, in verse 15 of chapter 14 of Exodus, the Word of God says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Even Moses was caught up, I think, to a degree in questioning God. Things had got so extreme. He says, tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, that's toward the water. That doesn't seem to be an answer to anything. He says, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. If Moses would have said, that's it, Lord. I followed you this far. And look where it's got us. I'm not picking up your rod anymore. What would have happened? If the children of Israel had said, well, you know, we followed you thus far and look what it's gotten us into. We're not moving forward. Where would they have been? But God expects us to react to our problems and our difficulties through faith. And sometimes that means that we have to follow His leading by taking certain faith-based actions. That's what He's asking Moses to do. Remember, the rod is previously called the rod of God. It's the same rod that was the shepherd's staff that was in his hand out there in the back country of Midian when God called him from the fiery bush. And God said, throw the rod down. It became a snake. He said, pick it back up. I wouldn't have any trouble throwing that rod down. It's picking it back up I would have had the trouble with. But Moses had enough faith to pick it back up, and it became the rod again. And that was used throughout the times of the plagues. It's still in Moses' hands. And he says, lift up the rod. Everybody knew and associated the rod with God's presence and power. But God says, you've got to depend on me. You've got to do your part. You've got to act in faith. Verse 16, lift up the rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And that's exactly what happened. Now, of course, before the actual parting, we drop down to verse 19. It says, and the angel of God, or the messenger of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Now, the pillar of the cloud that had led them to that point always had went before them, but now it moves from being a leading indicator of the presence of God to being, if you will, a rear guard in a military situation. And they put the fire between the Egyptian army and Israel late in the evening. That's about the time, at least afternoon, evening, when the Egyptians arrived on the scene. And they could not penetrate that. There's one miracle. But they're still trapped. How long is that going to protect them? So, Moses, lift up your hand and the rod, and the waters will part. And that's exactly what happened. Then there was a period of the drying of the ground. And then the children of Israel went across the divided sea in the first two-thirds of the night. It was in the last watch of the night that finally the Egyptians pursued them, and probably in the wee hours of the morning. And it's all in the text here. I'm not going to take time to read every part of it. But it took even some faith for the children of Israel, if you think about it, to march out into that sea. How would you like to march out into a sea, and you look over here on the right and there's water way over your head here, you look over here on the left, there's water way over your head there. I mean, just common sense says, I think I'd just go a different route. I mean, what's going to happen? How long is that going to be like that? Can you imagine? To their credit, they moved on through. The expanse, as I have seen it speculated, the dividing would have had to have been at least a half a mile or more wide for them to walk through and get that many people, as many as 2 million people across in the time that they had one night. Of course, a lot of that's speculation. We don't know the width. We know it's probably pretty broad. And it was deep enough to drown the whole Egyptian army eventually. So God's power was accessed through faith. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and give you some technical information I think we all need to see here in this regard. I want to talk about the natural explanations that those who do not believe the plainly recorded text of the biblical story want to bring forward as, well, this is what could have happened. Now, of course, there are those that say, you know, Oh, it's all just a myth. It never really happened at all. Now, this would include those who just don't believe anything the Bible says. Unbelievers. So I think we can all rule that one out. I mean, we're believers. That's why we're here. That we shouldn't have a problem with that one. Well, others have come along and they said, well, you know, it wasn't a miracle. It just happened by natural means. Now, there's a lot of people who want to claim the name of Christ, and they want to claim to be Christians, and they want to claim to believe the Bible, but they do not want to accept all of the miraculous things that are historically a part of the record. They want to say, well, you know, this happened over here, or that happened over there, and this is what really occurred, and then when Moses wrote it down, he just kind of glamorized it and made it seem like a big miracle. Well, if you're not going to have any more faith in that, personally, I don't appreciate them calling themselves Christians, as far as I'm concerned. Although, I'm sure there are many that are caught up in this idea that you have to have a natural explanation. But that idea is all based on the fact that you don't believe in the power of God. If God is God, and if God is omnipotent, and He has all the power in the world, then what's the problem? Why do we need natural explanations? Some say, well, it was just a tide, you know. And there is a tide that swings from the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, through the Suez Canal, all the way up the Mediterranean, and back and forth somewhat. But I have never been to the beach personally where I've saw a tide push the water in two different directions. Have you? It's preposterous. Others have said, we can eliminate that one, by the way. Maybe. Yeah. Others have suggested it was some kind of volcanic action in the realm or the expanse of the Mediterranean area that created this weird circumstance in the waters. There's been a lot of volcanoes since, and nothing like that's ever occurred. That, again, is just wild speculation. And others have said, well, they didn't really cross a deep sea. They crossed a very shallow, maybe marshy area. And they point to the fact that the Hebrew language doesn't say Red Sea, it says Sea of Reeds, and that is true. But there's reeds around all the seas over there. The Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, the Bitter Lake, all they had reeds around the edge. Probably the whole area is referred to that way. But anyway, they say, well, they didn't really cross the deeper part. They crossed way up in the north somewhere where it was just shallow, and they just kind of waded across. And maybe even the wind kind of blew and kind of dried it out some, and they were able to get across. That's all fine and dandy if you're looking for a natural explanation. Until you come to this point, how was it that all the Egyptians drowned in that marsh that you could wade across? You see, it runs contrary to what the Word says. You see, they don't mind ruling out what the Word says here, so they can change what the Word says here to make it more appealing to their rational mind. By the way, Brother Rick pointed out last week to me, I had something I never thought about. You know, they had huge herds of animals. And if you've ever lived on a farm and see what animals do to a mushy, marshy, muddy area, they would have all been stuck in the mud. Okay, let's just put it that way. Good point, Rick. Well, some have said, you know, well, the water did really part, but it was just a natural wind that blew and parted the water, and it's just a natural occurrence. And anybody ever seen a wind like that? I haven't. Can wind push water and kind of wall it up? Oh, yeah, in one direction. If a wind came from the east across the water, it would have pushed the water west, not north and south, like the Scripture describes. There's no way an east wind pushes water north and south and walls it up and lets people cross. It's just impossible. It would have taken a supernatural wind. By the way, even to even to contemplate such a thing, it would have take a wind velocity so powerful that the people couldn't have crossed because the wind would have prohibited them. It'd be like trying to walk across the Dead Sea in the midst of two hurricanes, velocity-wise, on top of one another. You can't do that. One curious suggestion I ran across said, well, the water just congealed and they walked across the top. And by that, they mean frozen. This really gets curious. How many times has the Red Sea actually frozen over in the course of history? I don't think that's ever happened. There was a movie called The Exodus. Ridley Scott, I think, was the director who suggested, I have not seen this movie, suggested that it was a tsunami. But again, a tsunami, volcanic activity, a tidal wave, you do not see the effect described in the text. You either believe the text or you kind of disbelieve the text and you insert all these natural phenomena. So the natural explanations that really make a sense, right there they are. None of them. Let's do talk for a minute about the place they crossed, because this is bound up in all this idea that we got to come somehow explain it. They moved from Ramses to Succoth. They moved next to, and we see this late in chapter 13, to a place called Etham, which we speculate is right here. And then he moved them south east over here to Pihahiroth. I know how to pronounce it, but to remember it one week to the next gets a challenge. But anyway, there's no real proof as to where Succoth and Etham and this place really were. But it can be basically ascertained from the description given in Scripture, not from archaeology, but in Scripture, that they were located as I have them here. It's just that archaeology can't confirm that largely at this point. They will someday, probably. No doubt. Now, that means for them to have crossed the sea and end up in a place called the wilderness of Shur, as the Scripture says here, they probably crossed what is called the Bitter Lakes, or the Great Bitter Lake, which, here's the Gulf of Suez. See, remember it had the Gulf of Suez, and then there's another Gulf going this way down here, and eventually down in here is the Red Sea. Another possibility is if they didn't cross the Great... I don't know. This new thing is so sensitive. I got used to the old one I had to thump on to get to move. I'll get back to where I'm supposed to be in a minute. Here we go. So they most probably crossed the Bitter Lake, the Great Bitter Lake here. Bitter Lake, it's a salt water lake connected to the Mediterranean and connected to the Red Sea. It could be that they actually crossed down here. It could have been further south, because we're not positive about the distances between these cities. But it could be they actually crossed the Gulf of Suez, which would have been much wider and much deeper. It doesn't really matter. Why? Because we know the Gulf of Suez at this point is well over 20 feet deep and several miles across. That fits the bill. But what about the Bitter Lake? Is it big enough? Is it deep enough? Well, in 1967, the Six-Day War between Egypt and Israel ended up as a result, this Bitter Lake, the Great Bitter Lake, the shipping that was in that lake was cut off. Now, in modern times, they have built the Suez Canal, which connects all of these with a deep channel to facilitate shipping. But during this Six-Day War in 67, there was a number of ships. I'm talking about seagoing vessels. Let me get the right number. 15 ocean-going ships that were stranded in the Bitter Lake. Big ocean liners, tankers, you know what I'm saying? So it is absolutely a big enough expanse and deep enough to fit the description of what we have in the Bible. You say, well, that wasn't the Red Sea. All of this area, in general, is referred to as the Red Sea. Although they could have even been further south, and the Suez Canal is certainly, obviously, the Red Sea. So, those who say, well, the crossing was way up here, or maybe up here, or this little Lake Timsa here, which is very shallow, that's not feasible. So as you come south, the deepest one that is the first possibility, the Great Bitter Lake, then the Gulf of Suez. And there are some who even located even further down the Red Sea. It doesn't matter where it was, as long as it's deep enough to do what it did. Now, if I can go in the right direction. Supernatural or miraculous, then, is the conclusion. The Bible says God caused it. Moses was told to use the rod of God to bring it about. And the only supernatural wind that could do what was done had to be supernatural. The only wind that could have done what happened would had to been supernatural. By the way, the word in the Hebrew can also be used to refer to the breath of God. It's as if the breath of God opened up the sea. By the way, last week I misspoke, I think. I said God parted the sea and used the wind to dry the bottom. I actually got it reversed. God used the wind to part the sea, and then it says the bottom was dried. It doesn't say exactly how. I looked at the Hebrew grammar. It's not real clear. Probably the miraculous wind did both. Parted the sea and then dried the bottom so they could cross. Let's move back to our principles quickly. Sovereignly bestowed, the power of God. Sovereignly bestowed. The power of God is accessed through faith. And then finally, it is purposefully displayed. In other words, God has a purpose for bringing His power to bear on a situation. What was His purpose in this case? Let's look, if you will, again at our text. Verse 18. Then, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord and I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The glory of God is always foremost in God's purposes. Now let's move down to the latter part of the chapter. Verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's because when they followed in, and I haven't read that part, but you know the story. When the Egyptians followed them through, Moses again raised his staff, and the waters came back and drowned all of them. You say, well, why didn't they swim out? You ever try to swim with armor on? That didn't work very well. None of them survived. Okay? The Lord saved Israel that day, verse 30, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. So there is the glory of God on the one hand, there is the spiritual growth and the growth in the faith of the people of Israel on the other hand at this juncture. You see, we tend to think that every prayer we pray, that God's foremost concern is that we will have it easy, we won't have to suffer, we won't have to face any difficulty, we just want it all removed. And God says, look, my power is available to you. Sometimes I will take away circumstances that are contrary to you and not good for you. Other times I'm going to be with you and we're going to go into the midst of the sea together and we're going to face it together. And it's not going to be what you request. It's not going to be, you know, send the Egyptians home. It's going to be, no, we're going to deal with this. And that's what we've got to get through our heads and understand. God's power is always available. It's always operative. Sometimes it's seen in the answer to a prayer. Simple change in circumstances or something happens that's beyond explanation. Sometimes the power of God is experienced in God's grace, like it was with Paul, to bear a difficulty and grow as a result.